Joshua chapter 24 is where we are. I know our numbers are a bit down today for a variety of reasons, I'm sure, but I feel like this is a more comfortable kind of setting as well. I almost feel like it's a Sunday school class, and I hope that you feel warmed and welcomed, but I also feel like I hope that you feel like you can respond in such a way that you might not be able to respond other times. Sometimes when you have a larger group, it's just harder to respond. I know from my own experience. Joshua 24 is where we are today, and I want to read the passage in just a moment. But a couple of things personally I want to say before we begin that you need to hear. We don't always get to say goodbye to friends that we'd like to, because people's lives are changing and moving, and especially in a military context. But many of you have come to know James Bogart, who has just been with us for several months. He's been here. And James has dived in to everything, including a discipleship group, knowing that he was going to leave within a few weeks. But he just dove in anyway. And he has been meeting with Andy and Larry and just come to love James. And James is on his way out. I think it's against the Lord's will, but he's going to California. I don't know what's happening there, but anyway, I've tried to talk him out of it, but he's undeterred. Anyway, where is James? I saw him earlier. He's not even here. Did he leave already? Great. Well, then I'm just going to stop talking about him. But anyway, James is leaving, and he'll be gone by next week. So if you know James and you see him in the hallway, please grab him and bless him in the Lord's name. He loves the Lord, is following the Lord, is seeking him for the future. As you know, in retirement from the army or from the military, you can sometimes have a whole rest of your life to minister, and he's seeking the Lord. There he is right there. James, we're talking about you. So we're seeking the next 20, 30, 40 years of his life in the Lord for him. So James, bless you. One other thing you need to know, many of you have been a part of this. You have prayed and done everything you could, given your hard-earned money to Jesus for the sake of the Grand Commission Church. This Sunday is Alberto and Judith's last Sunday. This service, right now in that room, he is saying goodbye to the people he served for 5.5 years. I met with the board this morning, and one of the members, near tears, said to me, "I've been here since the very first service, 12 years ago. And I believe God has his hand upon this church. But right now, they're without a pastor after today." And so we're praying about the next move for that church. And I want you to join me in praying that the Lord will have his way there. You know what it's like to be without a pastor, often for years at a time. And so I'm praying for the same kind of unity and commitment and Christ-centeredness in that congregation to maintain the Lord's call upon their life. It's a very difficult thing, as you might imagine, for an Hispanic community in any context, but especially this one. So let's pray that the Lord will do his work in this place. And if you don't know Alberto and Judith, you've missed an incredible blessing. Precious, precious couple. We're going to miss them deeply. The Lord's provided a ministry for them in Rocky Mount, and they're going to be starting there on Tuesday. So let's read the word together. Another transition in the history of the people of God, and the Lord is always faithful for those who obey him and follow him. He always provides for the next generation. So in light of that, let's turn to Joshua 24, and beginning at verse 14, read till verse 22. Joshua 24, 14 through 22. "Now, therefore," Joshua says, "fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if you be unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we have passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not give your transgression. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, "Nay, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to them, "People, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." I love a book like this that is breakable or can be broken down to some even chapters. I like that. At the end of chapter 12, we have the first summary of the first part of the book of Joshua. And there, as you recall, we talked about how the Lord provided for his people this amazing miracle of moving into a land without military might, without military know-how, and within 30 years of following the Lord, God gave them the land. It says in the end of chapter 12, there were 31 kings defeated. It's an amazing story. But the book is only halfway done. And chapter 13 begins by the Lord saying, and I think he's speaking to men like me, "Joshua, you're a very old man, yet there's much to be done." So we have another 12 chapters of what more has to happen as God provides for his people to provide a context for growth and maturity, and could I use the word discipleship, training, enabling generations to follow, to know how to follow the Lord, where to live, and what to do for the Lord when they get to those particular places. So as I thought about this book, it's very much like any place in the Gospels where you see Jesus stopping and saying, "I want you to follow me, be my disciple, but when you follow me, realize I need you to be a certain way and to do certain things. You can't live life like you want to live it. You've got to live it like I want you to live it." And that's where most disciples pulled away, because it's okay to follow Jesus when he's doing miracles, when he's doing some fancy healing or making food or maybe even doing an impressive sermon or two. But when he says, "I want you to leave your family or leave your goods or leave your vocation and come and do a whole new thing," that's when people say, wait. "I've got people to bury. I just bought an ox. I just bought a..." And the Lord says, "Well, go back to them. You've not chosen to follow me. If you follow me, you follow me. You make a commitment that has a vision about it, but you've got to commit all your life to me." And that's where I find Israel. They're making some massive commitments here, but I want to stop and look at it carefully to say, before I critique them, am I really truly willing to become a disciple of Jesus Christ? We've talked about that now for 5 weeks. Am I willing to make a one-to-one investment? It may be more than one, but are you willing to make an investment in somebody else's life? I've told you about Caroline, a missionary woman that I grew up with. I grew up, and she was one of the older women there, a marvelous person. And she realized soon in her ministry as a missionary that she would turn people off if she told them she was a missionary. Now, she wasn't tricking them, but she was very, very sly. They would ask her, "Carolyn, what do you do with your life?" And she'd say, "Well, I'm in investments." And people would be very impressed with that. Well, a woman in investments, they would want to know about the money and everything. And she'd say, "No, I'm investing my life in the young people of Taiwan." And I think that's exactly right. That's what we're all called to do, to invest our lives in at least one other person. No matter where you are in Jesus, if you know him, if you're obeying him, if you want only Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you have something to give to somebody else. You have something to give. Never, ever deny yourself or let the devil lie to you about that. We talked about spiritual disciplines, and it may be that you can say, "Bill, I've got those down," but for many people, that's a daily struggle. They feel guilty every single day. We don't want to instill guilt here. We simply want to encourage you to access the means of grace. Pray. Read the Word. It may even be this Lent Ash Wednesday. As you come to our Ash Wednesday service, we're not having a meal. Sorry about that. But it might be a day where you could fast. Maybe you've never fasted before. Where you could say, "Lord, I'm not going to eat today. I'm going to prepare myself for this 40 days of Lent to the cross by denying myself food today." That's one possible spiritual discipline. It might change your entire Lent. It might orient your entire life in a whole new way. Who knows? We've encouraged us in this passage or this book of Joshua to grow. 30 years of battles. And most of us in all of our life realize to follow Jesus is not a battle-free zone. It's a life full of new kinds of battles. Not that we're losing our salvation or falling away from Jesus, but life is filled with stuff. And so we're called to grow. But we're called to grow to take the land together. No one has to take the land by themselves. We should be in this discipleship motif, following Jesus together. And last time we talked about an intimacy of relationship, which means that any single thing, for Achan it was money, but it could be anything that gets between you and your Savior, your leader, your Joshua, your Jesus. Can you give that up to him? There is no discipleship without that kind of intimacy, not Christian discipleship. And lastly, this morning, we're talking about a visionary commitment, a vision. What is Joshua's vision as he ends his life? What is he casting here as a vision in his last sermon to his beloved people? I almost used the word in my week of study, the word vigilant, visionary and vigilant, because you have both things here. You have a man who's full of vision still at his 110th year, but he also is committed to some things. He is watching carefully because he's aware that it's not just Achan who has the problem. It can be an entire people that have a problem. And so he preaches some very strong things in this last sermon. A few years ago, my wife gave me a book, and it was had a title on it called Patriarchy. That was the title. And of course, that's a word that is, you know, patriarchy. Who likes that word today? That means men are damaging everybody, hurting everybody. But in the Bible, we have patriarchs and matriarchs, and they're not viewed negatively. They're marvelous people, and every one of these patriarchs, the book was written to men, are people who had, and this was the recurrent phrase in the book, which I've never gotten over, had a multi-generational perspective. I want to use that phrase today several times, a multi-generational perspective. Now, I've stopped using the overhead because some of you say that it's not easy for you to follow me when you have to watch that stuff, and so I want to do whatever's best for you. But if I did show a picture today, it would be of my grandson, and I would not be doing that abashedly at all, unabashed, I should say. But if I showed you his picture, I would tell you that it's a new perspective for me as a grandfather, tangibly, to think about my life in relationship to my grandson. And could I tell you also to my great-grandchildren? I'm now thinking generationally in a way I never have before. Oh, I could think the ideas, but now there is my grandson in my arms. There is someone there. And I'm very convinced that if I don't have a multi-generational perspective, I will somehow diminish his life. If you don't notice it, I ask our teachers and leaders if they would commit themselves to being examples where they work and play and study and where they live. And all of them said yes, because they know that your life lived in whatever context as a disciple of Jesus is going to affect someone, even someone you probably have never talked to or could never communicate with, because grace is an amazing thing. If you look at the Old Testament, the Lord by his grace says, if you follow me, if you trust me, I will stop the effects of sin in the third or fourth generation. He knows as well as I do that if I don't deal with all the sin that I know in my life, somehow it will affect Ryland and his children and their children. I've got to be very clean, not just for me and Jesus, but for those who are going to follow me. And the Lord also says, if you follow me, I will bless thousands. And I think he means thousands of generations. To the end of human history, I will bless you and bless your family if you will walk with me. If you'll follow me, with a multi-generational perspective. I am praying in this church that every man, every woman will understand something of why their daily walk with Jesus is so important. If you follow him, you set somebody else in your family free to follow him. And if you don't follow him, you'll deeply affect their lives negatively. Grandparents, listen to me. Aunts, uncles, listen to me. I don't know where those children are. I don't know what their lives are like. I'm just telling you, keep following Jesus, and you'll affect their lives. Now, you know I've been applying this book to the New Testament at every point I can. And if you take Joshua, which is the name that Jesus was called by his mother and father all of his life, anyone who called Jesus in that day, they called him Joshua, the Aramaic form, not Jesus. That's a Greek word. But if you think about our Joshua, you have the same exact outline. Here is a divinely appointed, a spirit-filled son, the Son of God, who comes on the scene to lead the people of God, just like Joshua. He is called, just like Joshua, to a life of conflict. You cannot miss the baptism and the temptation of Jesus as a one-to-one correspondence. Joshua, Jordan River, battle. Jesus, Jordan River, battle. The exact same outline. Joshua offered an inheritance, the land, the people of God living where God wanted them to live. And Jesus says, I'm offering you my inheritance, an eternal inheritance, a spiritual and real inheritance if you follow me. If you don't follow me, you have your own life with your own ends. I want you to have my best. And both of these men, if I could call Jesus a man here, are calling all who follow them to a radical, visionary commitment. When Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men, he was thinking multi-generationally. He was thinking way beyond Israel. He was thinking right to Elizabeth City and beyond. I will make you fishers of all of those persons if you follow me. To the thousands of generations, to any who follow me. The exact same thing that Joshua was saying to his people in this last commitment service. Now my cry, my pain, is that I look and I see in this last sermon, and I also see it in the ministry of Jesus, that both Joshua and Jesus are aware that we hardly ever learn this stuff. It's so clear, it's so basic, it's foundational, we think we've done it, but yet you end up with these incredible failures. I went through this week. Aaron's sons now, Aaron's own firstborn and secondborn, Nadab and Abihu, both of those men died because of rebellion against the Lord. So something happened in Aaron's life where even Aaron, the priest of Israel, did not transmit to his own children a walk with Yahweh. He didn't even enable his firstborn son to come. Now, I know they had their own choices. They did their own thing. All of us have our own free will. But what a sad day. What a sad day when your own children, you've walked with God, you speak with God, you're the priest of Israel's, all it sacrifices your own boys. Think about Korah. He wasn't a boy of some leader, but he was a priest, a major priest. Korah was in absolute rebellion. Again, he dies. Aaron and Miriam one day show up and say, you know what? We don't like Moses being number one. We think we should be number one. And God says, Miriam, you're going to be a leper. And Aaron, he quickly repents because he didn't want to become a leper. He's seen it. It's astounding, isn't it, when you think this is not even one generation. These are the people closest to the leadership of Israel. Moses himself. He can't even go into the land of Israel because one day he says to the people, I'll help God give you water. And God said, oh, really? You're claiming you're going to help your people on your own, by yourself? You can't go to the land of Israel, land of promise. Moses carries that to his grave. So I don't care how close you think you are, or how committed you are, or how multi-generational vision you are, there are always these places where all of us are accountable to say, Lord, please teach me what it means to follow you. You know my love for John Wesley, and I'm telling you, it happened this week again. Every time I read one of his sermons, I realize again why God brought a revival to England. I challenge you, I challenge any of you who've never read him, pick up any sermon, or almost any sermon. Some are just hard to understand, but most of them are just incredibly straightforward. And this sermon I read this week, looked at again this week, was on the mystery of iniquity, that phrase from 1 Thessalonians, where that phrase, mystery of iniquity, what he does is this. He says, I want to just chart human history. I want to ask you, where has there ever been a Christian nation? Where has there ever been a Christian people? Show me. And he just trots through church history. Imagine that for a sermon. He's got some Bible in there, but he just asks his people to think, well, let's think about the centuries. He said, let's start with Achan, Joshua, and Ananias. He said, isn't it interesting that in both the ancient people of God and the New Testament church, you've got this love of money right there. First thing out of the chute, spirit-filled, led. There's the inheritance. I got to grab for myself some material things. And God says, Wesley says, and the Lord says to us, deal with that love. Any materialism, you'll never be blessed by God. Then he said, look at the next 3 centuries. Christians were there. They were permeating their culture of Rome, but pretty much indistinguishable. And then they begin to be persecuted. And all of a sudden, persecution produces these amazing people with incredible commitments, and their children stand against the lions as they tear them apart. And the Lord begins to use this, the blood of the martyrs, as the seed of his church. And then comes along Constantine, who, whatever he was doing, right or wrong, he makes everybody Christian, and before you know it, everybody's just back doing their same old stuff. Nondescript Christianity. And he said it continues throughout the entire ritualism of the later Catholic Church until the Reformation. And we all think, great, here's the answer. But listen to Wesley. He said, we still don't learn. We've got justification by faith, believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. But he said no one in the Reformation insisted upon an entire change in the temper and the life. No one told a Christian in the Reformation, you can have the mind of Christ. And he said, now look at 18th century England. Look at our church. Look at where we are. No transformation, no discipleship, no prayer, no gospel. We're dead. I am so grateful. As Di was singing, I am so grateful that God has called us to this place. I cannot tell you how I love this room. I love you, but I'm telling you, I'm praying with you, I am committed with you to a visionary, vigilant commitment to say, Lord Jesus, whatever's happening in the American church, whatever's happening in America, we don't want it to happen here if it doesn't mean you're the center of our lives. You're the focus of every Sunday school class. You're the center of every board meeting. You're the center of every service, and we will follow you without reserve. If that is your desire, this is your church. And if it's not your desire, find another church. You're in the way of what Jesus wants. He wants a people who are not focused on their well-being, but on his glory, and they're saying, we're going to follow you. And it takes just about a half a generation to miss it. Now, I can't make my children love Jesus, but they can know my love for Jesus every time I'm with them. I can't force them to love Jesus, but it's my responsibility to make sure that they know I love him. I'm following him. I read an interesting article this week. It shook me to my bones. Basically, the title of the article was Pilgrims in a Strange Land, which you know is a picture of us as Christians. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. And we love the world. We love our country. We love America. We're not that, but we're pilgrims. This is not our home. We're going. But he said, it's interesting. He said, we adults, and I think he's talking to people my age. He said, our biggest failure, the biggest sadness of so many people, including parents and teachers and leaders in the church, is our failure to pass along our faith in a compelling way to the generation now taking our place. And he's right. He's right. We can blame the times, we can blame American culture, we can blame teachers and universities, but the real reason faith doesn't matter to so many of our young adults and teens is it doesn't really matter to us. Really matter to us. Not enough to shape our lives. Not enough for us to suffer for our faith. He kept going. He said, I know there are 10,000s of exceptions. I thought about this church. Maybe, I hope. But he says this, if we want to change the culture of a nation, we need to begin by taking a hard look at the thing we call our own faith. If I, as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather, if I don't radiate the love of God with passion and courage as an example in our daily life, nobody else will. I can't expect anybody to do that if I'm not willing to do that. He says this, listen carefully. The real problem in America today isn't that we believers are foreigners, meaning we're foreign to our culture. It's that our children and grandchildren are not. They're not foreign to our culture. They bought into our culture because we've not lived enough. I'm talking about myself. I've not lived dynamic enough of faith, a love for Jesus with a visionary, vigilant commitment to his future that they would say, wait a minute, I want to be like that. I want to know that Savior. I want to follow that way. We've not discipled our children or our grandchildren. That has got to come to an end. here. So grateful for our youth ministry, for all who are involved in that, young adult ministry, all who are involved in that. But I pray every week for these wonderful young people that they would see and sense and be drawn to worship the triune God and to become a disciple who can minister in this world for his name's sake. They are watching you and me every single time we're with them. Now, the second thing I want to say is this. When disciples come like this, they are set free to serve. And I love this, that in this book of Joshua, the word serve doesn't occur hardly at all for the first 22 chapters. And then 18 times. So apparently, what Joshua is saying is, if you really want the bottom line verb for how to love the Lord, he uses the word love twice in the book, love the Lord. But he's saying, he's to them, like anybody who's following Jesus would say, but it shows in what you do. Your love has to show in how you act. So if you're going to be a person set free from Egypt, sent free from all these armies that we've just seen the Lord defeat on our behalf, if you're going to maintain freedom, you must show it in your loving service, turning yourself towards somebody else. Now I looked, and I had so many references in Deuteronomy, Exodus, and Joshua to service, I had to stop. I have enough time. But it's almost to me now as if love and service are equitable terms. They're almost identical in the Bible. If you love him, you'll serve him. And that's why he says in this context, if you're going to serve other gods, then just do it. Just go for that. But if you're going to serve me, the Lord says, then serve me. Don't play around. Don't tell me you love me without serving me. I don't want your talk. I want real life action. Look with me at verse 14 again. Verse 14 of 24. Now therefore, Joshua says, fear the Lord and serve him. And notice the two words that follow. In sincerity and in faithfulness. Now that's a remarkable set of words. I don't think those two words come together. At least I've not found them in the same way with service. Love him, serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. The word for sincere here is the same word used for the spotless lamb that is sacrificed on the altar. That's the same word. So it's really the word purity. Serve him with spotlessness. Doesn't mean perfection of performance. It means innocence, totality, absolutely everything. The lamb has no will. The lamb is simply sacrificed. What he's saying is totally serve him without any machinations, without any reservations, just totally, purely serve him. Do that sincerely, but also do it with faithfulness. And the word there for faithful is the word true. Do it with truthfulness, meaning Lord, I don't want to serve you with a double mind. I don't want to serve you with a double motivation. I want to serve you in a way where I have, and the next word is very intriguing to me, if you're in the same verse with me, put away the gods. Put away. The word put away is the word to turn aside. It means, I guess the way I would say it here at an altar like we have as a response time often in our church, repent, but repent and remove the idol. Don't just repent and keep the idol. Repent and turn away. Remove it from your life. That's how you serve him. Don't say you love him and keep the idols. Don't say you love him and have a double mind. Remove whatever it is that keeps you from a full, blameless, loving service. Moses is called the servant of the Lord 17 times. Joshua is called servant of the Lord twice. Nobody else in the Bible is called the servant of Yahweh but these two men. No one else has a title, servant of the Lord. Why is that? Because God found, with all their mistake-making, all their humanness and sin, he found two men whose hearts were blamelessly sincere and true. I will live to serve you, Lord. And when Jesus calls us to follow him, that's exactly what he's looking for. I want to follow you, Jesus, in sincerity and truth. And if something comes in this service, in this hour, in my life that is not true, is not yours, I'm going to yield it to you right now because I'm going to live before you in absolute truth. Disciples that are set free to serve. Thirdly is this, a multi-generational vision, this dynamic vision, this commitment has to be tied to this unending focus of the Lord. Many of you have told me about things you like in preaching, things you don't like in preaching. You've told me what you like about my preaching and what you don't like about my preaching. And I love that. Not all the time, but I love it. Because it hones me. Nobody's perfect. No preacher knows what everybody needs. So I love your input. And even though sometimes it's hard to hear, I hear every word, and I want to apply it when I can, if possible, if I can through this one person in Jesus. But notice that Joshua doesn't care. It may be because he's 110. Probably that's the reason. He doesn't care. He's about to go to heaven. But he doesn't care how he closes his sermon. This is, if you think about it, a ridiculous way to end a message. He's calling these people in their lives to choose the Lord. He's calling them to make a commitment. If they had an altar, he would have said, the altar's open. But you know what happens next, because you can read it here. He says to them, look with me, starting at verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord. What a great way to end a message. Challenge people, but you can't do it. Amen. Let's go home. Have a great day. You can't. Have a good day. Well, that's ridiculous. Unless he's trying to say something very important, which maybe you can miss quite easily. Notice what he says. He says, you cannot serve the Lord. Why? Because he is a holy God. Well, I know that. He's a jealous God. And listen to the third phrase. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Wait a minute, Yuri. I thought the whole thing was forgiveness. I know he's holy. I know that he's jealous. He wants to be with me, but I can't serve a God who doesn't forgive me. And that's exactly the point. From time to time, it dawns on me that these things that I think I can do, like obey the Ten Commandments, or do one beatitude, or let's tack on 1 Corinthians 13, let's do that love paragraph together on Valentine's weekend. One of those words, try one of those on your own for about 10 minutes. And you might be a real nice person. Let's give you 15 minutes until something bumps you. Somebody irritates you. And all of us know that our commitments fall flat. All of us know that. I don't want to wreck somebody's hymn, because I love hymns. We don't sing them enough, I don't think, any longer. But any of you remember that hymn, Are Ye Able, Said the Master, to be crucified with me? And we all sang it, boom, 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 are ye able? And the answer is, Lord, we are able. And we'd stand up. Well, I did some research on that crazy hymn. It's written by a radical liberal from a radical liberal seminary. Had to be. And he misinterprets an entire paragraph of the scripture. Are ye able, said the master, is when Jesus looks at Peter and John and says, are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? And those two ridiculous men said, yes, we're able. And within weeks, they've run away from Jesus in rabid rejecting fear. Nobody's able to follow Jesus on their own. Nobody can serve him on their own. He's holy, for crying out loud. You serve a holy God on your own. You take your messed up life, your brains out there, and you try to serve Jesus on your own, the holy. You cannot do it. He will not forgive anyone who does not need him. He will not forgive any transgression for the person who says, you know what, I have some pride, but I'll work on that. I love security, but I'll work on it. And the Lord says, wait a minute. Didn't you just tell me I was the Lord that you want to serve and love? And you're looking for security someplace else? Oh, Lord, I'm impatient. I'm irritable. I'm full of anger. But I'll work that out as... And the Lord says, what, you'll work it out? You'll do it yourself? You're not forgiven. You don't know me. Now, we didn't read this verse because I want to close near the end of the service with this. But take your Bibles, if it's still open, and look at the next verse. We did not read verse 23. Here is the key issue why they could not serve the Lord. It's a very serious thing. Verse 23, Joshua said, then put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord is our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Now notice the last command that Joshua gives to his people is this. Put away the foreign gods that are in the middle of your heart. Last week we talked about one guy, Achan. this ministry, this means this preacher, this leader, this disciple maker, this guy with this visionary commitment, with a call to radical service, to following God as a disciple making multi-generational person. This man has lived with a generation of people who have in the middle of their hearts idols. His last sermon before he dies is to say to his people, then put away your foreign gods. I thought it was Achan's problem. It's Israel's problem. All the people of God have in their tents, or worse, in their hearts, these second options. Oh, Lord, it's just a little thing. It's just insignificant. Everybody's doing it. Oh, it's not so bad. That's an evil, evil thing. But what I'm doing, I can handle it. And when you say that, you're moving into a very dangerous place. A Christian disciple, one who follows Jesus, your bottom line word is, I can't. I can't follow you. I can't produce any disciples. I can't teach. I can't lead. I can't be anything except you, the Holy One who wants me, the forgiver of my heart. You come because I will say no to anything that gets in the way of your love for me. As a preacher, now for almost 40 years, I have found this is the place where most wills buck up and they say, no, I cannot, I will not give that to him. I cannot. And that's why I love, years ago we're hearing a preacher say, well, if you can't, just tell him you can't. And then ask him to help you to give that thing, whatever it is. I wonder if Jesus was thinking about this when he said in his last commission, when our Joshua was saying, go into all the world. Look at that multi-generational vision. Go into all the world, you small group of fear-filled disciples. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, go into all the world and make disciples, just like I've done. Invest yourself in at least one person. Do what I've done in your life. Watch what I've done. Think about it after I'm dead, after I've gone to heaven. Think about what I've done with your life. Baptize those people into my nature. Water may be part of it, but whatever it is, make sure they are invested. They're diving into my life. Baptize them into my triune life. And then teach them all that I've commanded you. And when you do that, I don't care how far you go. If you teach people all that Jesus commands, you know the next line is, well, I can't do that. Exactly. But if the Spirit of Jesus can come, and you can say, Lord, I'm going to throw out these idols. I'm not just turning away. I'm removing. I'm removing that thing from my life. You know what happens next? Is a life that is free and full of joy and hope and peace that is actually attractive. Actually attractive to a person who says, I don't know about this Christianity stuff. It's just a bunch of rules and regulations and somberness. No. It's a life of freedom. I've been studying secularism and all the isms for 20 years of my life. Do you know where we are now in American culture? All young people have is the now. All they have is this minute. Their past has been stolen. Their future has no hope. All young people have is the now. And that's why they're addicted to video games and pornography and drugs and sex, just like the rest of us, because all they have is the now. All they have is, and you and I can say, no, he is faithful. He has from the past been faithful, and he's taking us somewhere. And in this now, in this place, we can be free. We can be free to be his, to follow him with vision and with hope and with great peace. And Joshua says, I'm about to die, but I want to make sure one thing is clear. You can't serve him unless you understand he's holy. He's jealous. And he only forgives those who truly need him. And if you can offer that to somebody in this world, just one other person, I can almost guarantee you, 99.9%, you will make a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's their choice, I know. But if you live that way, so that some young person, some other person, your age, older, can sense the freedom Jesus can give, I believe your commitment, your vigilant commitment can produce a vision that can incorporate the very vision of Jesus Christ in the world. I wake up every day like you, looking in the newspaper, shocked by those who are tearing down cultures around the world by a view of a God who is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I'm very intrigued that now where those vicious, savage people are going, they're going to 8 and 9 and 10-year-old boys and girls. They're training those babies to hate, training them to set off bombs by their own bodies in Mark. It's astounding to me. What is the answer to that? How do you combat that as a Christian? The only way I know is to train our babies to love, to invest in our children the dynamic, life-changing, holy nature of the triune God, and to model in their lives what love can do as opposed to hatred, what a family can do as they pray for the world. Bombs are one thing, but prayers are far more powerful. Ask your 7-year-old child to pray for ISIS. Ask your 6-year-old baby girl to pray for terrorists. There's nothing against that kind of power. But they've got to know in your lives it's a reality. They've got to see that this is something that you're living, that you're longing for. And that is the way that the world is won, person by person. And my prayer is in this room, in this church, that no one in this church misses their place in this. We are here for you. If you want to grow in Christ, we want to help. If you want a small group, we want to help. If you want to be a disciple, we want to help you. You've got to make it known. I need to close. I need to go a few feet to say goodbye to Alberto and Judith. They've invested 5.5 years of their lives to a small group of people, but I'm telling you, the two men I looked at this morning who looked at me, all they could say with tears in their eyes were this: Pastor Alberto has shown us how to love Jesus. We love Jesus with all of our hearts. You know what? That kind of sentence is worth 50 years of ministry. 50 years. There are those who are parents whose babies need to be picked up, and I realize that. You may want to move right now to them. That's fine. But as we close this service, as we close this series on discipleship, using an Old Testament picture to point to Jesus as much as we can, with your hearts bowed before the Lord and your heads bowed before the Lord, if you can say, Lord Jesus, I am committed to your vision for my life. And your vision is very clear. You've made it unmistakably clear from the very first time you spoke to the very last word you said on this earth. Go and make disciples. Follow me. Become fishers of men and women, boys and girls. That's what I want you to be. Make disciples. And Lord, wherever we are in life, in this room, I pray that you would continue to speak to every single one. The one who, like me, might be afraid. What does that mean? I don't know fully. Jesus, all we know is this. We're not going to have any idol in our hearts that keeps us from your fullness in our lives. No love of money, no pride, no security, no self-centeredness, no plans, nothing. We say no to everything except you. Even the little things, the special little things. Big things, maybe not a problem. Little things always seem to be nagging. Lord, even the little things we give to you. Because we want our children to see people that are set free to follow Jesus. We want our children to see parents and uncles and aunts and loved ones who are stepping beyond the boundaries of expectation, living in the fullness of the plan and vision and ministry that Jesus alone gives to them. I praise you for every small group that's meeting in this church. I praise you, every prayer group, every life group, every discipleship group, and those who want to be a part of that, Lord, I pray every blessing upon them, that they might sense your calling upon their life in this part of their lives for the sake of your world. Don't let me as a granddaddy hold on to my grandson in any wrong way. I want to release him to you again and again for your service, for your glory, fill his heart, fill his life, that his children and their children might follow you more deeply, more intimately than this generation ever could think. Keep moving, Lord, in the lives of those who are beyond us. Give us your vision, I pray. Now, if you need to come and pray as we close, this altar's for you. No one will pray unless you want to be prayed with. No one will touch you, come to you, bother you. If you want to be alone, totally, that's up to you. As Jamie continues to play, you're free to come.